Is Jesus in love? I have met people who are uncomfortable with putting it like that. I maybe feel that way myself sometimes. However, the Bible consistently points to marriage as perhaps the ultimate picture of the relationship that exists between Jesus Christ and his people. That is clearest, of course, in Ephesians 5, the passage we read earlier. It means that the elements of a healthy marriage are simply a reflection of what it is like to be in Christ. God set up the bond between Christ and his church, and then he created marriage to point to what that bond is like. His design for Christ and his people came first, and then he established marriage to show us something of what that greater relationship is like. And the picture, therefore, is less, of course, than the reality. And so a husband may feel very much that he is in love with his wife. I hope so. And yet the intensity of love that is felt by a husband for his wife is less than the love of Christ for the church, because the reality is greater than the picture. The relationship of Christ to the church is greater than the relationship of a husband to his wife. Marriage goes so far in revealing that kind of love to us, but it cannot reproduce that particular depth of love in full, however great a husband is. And so I am saying to you that if you can say, as I'm sure we would, that a husband is in love with his wife, then I do not believe it's going too far to speak of Jesus in the same terms. And that to me is demonstrated by Psalm 45. The psalmist who writes the psalm is some kind of royal courtier. He dwells in the courts of the king. He is a sort of poet laureate, if you like. He recites verses, poems for the king, verse 1. And he has a noble theme that gets him excited. He wants to tell everybody about it. His heart, verse 1, is stirred by it. He loves to talk about it. It's not difficult. It just rolls off the tongue. He just can't keep it in himself. He wants all generations to know about it. He says that at the end of the psalm. Verse 17, I'll perpetuate your memory through all generations. Therefore, the nations will praise you forever and ever. He wants all to know about it, in the future as well as in the present. And so, therefore, the question is, of course, what is that theme that gets him so excited? Here it is. The king has fallen in love. His king, the one he serves in the court, has become attached romantically to a woman. And so it's a psalm, as we read in the title, for his wedding. In other words, the psalmist is stirred by romance. This is a great king. It might be Solomon or some other great king of Israel, surely a historical figure, not just symbolic. And he is great. He is majestic and wise and sovereign. And yet, to the psalmist, it is not embarrassing or out of place for such a man to fall in love. This king, to him, is not some austere, over-solemn monarch who is above all that slush. Not in the slightest. In verse 11, we read that he is enthralled by the beauty of his bride. He is overwhelmed, overcome with his bride. In other words, that love is unashamed, it's open, it is wholly devoted. But what's the connection? You may say, of course, that this is referring to a purely human marriage, and on one level, you're absolutely right. However, that would not only fail to recognize the picture-like nature of marriage in all ages, Old and New Testament, but it would also fail to realize that the New Testament clearly attributes words spoken of the King in this psalm to Jesus Christ. If you were to refer to Hebrews 1st chapter, you'll find there words attributed to the King here in Psalm 45 are then spoken of as addressing Jesus Christ himself. Therefore, in the light of the New Testament, this psalm is a picture pointing forward to a greater reality of the love between Christ and his church. And therefore, I repeat that Jesus Christ is similarly unashamed to be portrayed as in love with his bride, the church. Now, I think that the reason I, and perhaps you, can feel uncomfortable with putting it in that way is because we haven't understood the cross. We think, perhaps, that it is better to say, well, Jesus Christ does love us. That's true. The Bible teaches us that. But that love is restrained somehow. It is tempered by the fact that, of course, we're still sinners. He's not so overwhelmed. He loves us, but it's just enough to save us. And that's fine. It's not much more than that. Because we're sinners. Let's be honest with ourselves. We still are. But that fails to recognize that through Christ's sacrifice on the cross, we are completely de-sinned. Completely. The cross, you see, has made us not a little bit better, but has made us magnificently holy, totally sinless, delightful for God to behold now. That's what the cross has done. Because of the cross, Jesus Christ looks at his people and he says, will you look at them? They are amazing. And in saying that, he is not papering over a single inconvenient crack. Not one. He is not being economical with the truth. He is not saying, well, I know it's not really true after all, but I'm going to say it all the same. That's not what he's doing. He is speaking complete truth. He is saying, these people are a delightful people, are an awesome people. They are magnificently pure. Because if he said anything less than that, then he would be saying that his cross kind of got rid of a bit of our sin. It kind of did something of the job, but didn't quite get all the way. No, the cross was complete. It has removed all our sin, past, present, and future. And so he is able to say such things in complete truth. Therefore, Jesus Christ, if this psalm is correct, if Paul is correct in Ephesians 5, then the Son of God is rightly enthralled with his people. He is bowled over. He is in love. The closest way of describing it is to think of a groom who turns around at the front of the church on his wedding day and he sees his girl at the other end of the aisle starting to walk up and he goes, oh, she's fantastic. That is the closest we can get to it. That is the picture. That is far less than how the Son of God really feels about his people. Now, I think that's hard to get into my head and hard to get into your heads and hearts. What really has happened at the cross? What really has been done for us in the substitution of Christ? What we have become because of his sacrifice? We just don't think of it enough. I think we need to come back again and again and again to the cross and stay there and meditate and think and ask for faith to not let our consciousness of our indwelling sin, which is very real, blind us to the fact that Christ's sacrifice was not piecemeal. It was complete. It was completely devastating to our sin. All of it removed and destroyed. But for now, let's turn to think about this royal wedding. And And that will lead us, I trust, to the cross. And we need to listen then as the poet addresses the bride and the groom. He's standing before them, as it were. They're at the head table, and he comes up to them, and he first of all addresses the groom, and then he addresses the bride on his poet laureate speech for the day. And this is what this psalm is. And so we begin by discovering what he says to the groom. And the question here is, what kind of man is in love? What kind of man is in love? If he's in love, what kind of man is he? Here in verse 2, he turns his speech to the king. You're the most excellent of men. You see, the kind of man we see here is being described. His character is revealed. He is excellent. He is anointed with grace. His speech, his lips are gracious. And that goes, of course, such a long way to revealing the inner disposition of a person. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so we learn that he is a gracious person who speaks with that grace. He is mighty and majestic in verse 3. He's pictured as a warrior with splendor and majesty. He stands up courageously for the cause of truth and of humility and righteousness in verse 4, riding forth on their behalf. And he is therefore the model king, right? Being in love does not mean he is some kind of softy, some kind of wimp. Quite the opposite. He's a warrior. He is conquering nations. He is defeating the enemies of truth and humility and righteousness. He rules with a scepter of righteousness in verse 6. And he is unswervingly holy in verse 7. Loving righteousness, hating wickedness. And all of this is true of him because of his connection with God. Is this human king being addressed here on the first side of it is connected intimately with his God. You see, his lips are not just gracious, but they've been anointed with grace. In verse 2, you see that God has done something to him to make him like this. He is the fairest of men, the most excellent of men in verse 2, because God has blessed him forever. In verse 4, he rides out on behalf of those things with which God is pleased: truth, humility, and righteousness. And so, in other words, he is a sort of earthly representative of God. That's always the way that a king is presented in the Old Testament, as one who almost has God's reign over all things delegated to him so that he may enact it in human history and lives on earth. And so God's reign and his reign are inseparable. They are counted as one. Now, that is strikingly shown, of course, when the psalmist, still addressing the king, says in verse 6, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever." The king, it seems, is being called God. That's because on one level, the two, the king and God, are hardly distinguishable. Their reigns intersect. And if you are treated in a certain way by the king, that means you're being treated in exactly the same way by God, if the king is doing his job correctly. And yet, of course, there's more here to that phrase than just that. This is an example here in verse 6 of what one writer calls Old Testament language bursting its banks. What do I mean by that? I live with a young family. I'm a lodger with a family, parents, and four children. The two eldest children are Nathaniel, who's 7 years old, he's the eldest, and Elliot, he's 5 years old. And often I see them coming downstairs for their Bible story, and they're all ready for bed with their pajamas on. And this evening, Elliot, the younger one, comes downstairs first, and he's got pajamas on, but there's something a bit funny about you. I can't quite put my finger on it. He's come downstairs. I'm looking at him going, you look almost right, but there's something wrong. I don't quite get it. And then in comes his mother and says, "Elliot, you've got your older brother's pajamas on." So in fact, the problem was that he had his pajamas, but they were too long at the sleeves. They were baggy around the legs. You know the thing. You know, you've got the wrong clothes on, Elliot. And so he had to change and put the right ones on. Okay, now what I'm saying here is that those clothes for that boy, they sort of fitted. They were sort of right, they were nearly there. But on closer inspection, they were just plainly far too big. And somebody who knew the score came on the scene. They said, no, they don't fit you, they're too big for you. Go and put your proper ones on. Now that is what we've got here, all right? The clothes that the psalmist dresses the king in here, they're plainly far too big in the last analysis. They kind of fit a king of Israel, and yet they really are just, in the last analysis, too big. Even the original hearers of this psalm would have realized that somebody far greater was being prophesied. And Hebrews 1, of course, as we've said, makes that very clear indeed that that was the case. It was the great king of grace, of humility, of righteousness, of justice, of victory and holiness that was being prophesied. Christ himself, who in total accuracy is called nothing less than God, even though he is distinguished from God the Father. That's even pointed out here in verse 7. Addressing the king, it says, therefore God, your God, has set you above your companions. So it's talking to someone who's God, and yet saying, God, your God, has done this to you. And so there's a distinction between the Father and the Son, and yet the Son can still be called God himself. And so that person is the one who represents God's reign on earth. It's him that God has blessed. It's him that God has exalted above all others. And it's him, if he's to be truly represented by this psalm, Jesus Christ, it's him who's in love. What a husband. What a husband. Far beyond the king or husband here in this psalm, far beyond the best husband in this world, always fair, always honest, always loving, always humble, always strong. And I think, set apart from others, all others, particularly in one way in this psalm, he is happier than everybody else. In verse 7, we read this, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. Or that could be translated, he has anointed you with the oil of joy above your companions, or more than your companions. In other words, his joy exceeds the joy of any of his contemporaries. He is more happy, more content, more joyful than anyone else. Now, that joy then, metaphorically in verse 8, seems to fill the palace as he walks through. The scent of the oil, his fragrance of the myrrh and the robes of cassia and aloes just fill the palace with their scent, it seems. And so that happiness seems to pervade all things as the anointing oil makes itself known in that atmosphere. Now, I'm not sure whether we think of Christ quite in that way, as the most joyful person in the universe. And I think that there is a fair explanation, an understandable explanation for why we don't think of him in that way, as he's described here. I think it may be that because when we saw him, he was on a mission that he could only undertake as a man of sorrows. But those 30 years were the exception in his experience, not the rule. The most joyful man in the universe took 30 years out and became the most sorrowful man in the universe. But I think it was the exception. When I was at seminary, I was invited to speak at a weekend away for some students in Sheffield. At the time, I just had essays on top of me, and I was extremely tired and busy. And the whole weekend, I felt under pressure to have everything ready in time. I'd gone away, and I wasn't prepared, finally, for these sessions that I was taking. I needed to work even while I was away on the weekend. And so I just felt so under pressure the whole time. It was difficult. I got through, but it wasn't easy. Now, every bit of feedback that I've had via third parties about my preaching or me from that weekend has been, well, you know, good preaching, but man, he's an awfully somber kind of guy.
Now, I just feel, I don't know what to say to that. But the reason for that is, I think, is because I hope, they weren't really getting the normal Luke. They were getting and experiencing a Luke under pressure, who was unusually quiet and permanently knitted of brow, even though I don't think my friends at Wellin, they would probably say that's not quite the normal Luke. Hopefully my family would say that's not the normal Luke. You get somebody different because of the situation in which I found myself, distinctly under pressure. And I think that is the Christ we see in the Gospels. I think we see a Christ under pressure, a sad Christ on a mission to redeem a lost world by bearing all its sorrows for 30 years. And that 30 years, I'm saying, is a deviation from the norm of his totally joyful existence throughout all the rest of eternity, before and since. And even when he was on earth, he hadn't essentially changed. And you do catch glimpses of his underlying deep-seated joy, which is his possession from eternity to eternity. When do you see that? When particularly? It's when he catches sight of his bride. You see, his disciples, they come back from their mission to heal and preach the gospel and drive out demons, and they're amazed and they're thankful, and they come to Jesus and say, look, it's all that's happened. And Jesus, seeing that, responding to that, we read, in that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. And he said, I thank you, Father, that you've hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed unto little children. You see, Jesus there, his bride, the church, is starting to come down the aisle. You see, he's starting to see it. He catches a glimpse of her. And he realizes, he sees her starting to understand, starting to get it. And he catches his breath and he drinks a little of that joy in her that he has known as he surveyed her from before the dawn of time. And it bursts from his lips in praise. And we see a glimpse of what that joy will be like forever and ever and ever. Just that tiny bit there in that life of the man of sorrow saying, Father, I rejoice to see those guys, my bride, acting like that, responding like that as they preach the gospel. So even in the midst of a period of uncharacteristic sorrow, his bride just brings it out of him. He can't help it. Comes out in praise, joy. And the thing is, he's finished with that time now. So do you not think that when he sees a group of people like this local church starting to get it, and starting to live Christian lives, and being lights in a community, and striving against sin, and working hard and loving each other and singing God's praise. Do you not think that Jesus Christ is, oh, just look at that. Just, isn't that fantastic? I think we discredit him if we say he looks on and says, all right, carry on. Not bad. That's not true. It's just not true. That's not how Jesus Christ responds to his people. You bring it out of him. You at Netley Christian Fellowship, you bring it out of him. His joy. Regardless of your many imperfections. Why? Because he knows what his death has done. Even if we run away or stray away from the cross too often. He knows what he has done. He has washed us of all our imperfections. So that even our acts, which seem so tainted with sin and with failure and frustration, yet his death has washed all of that away. And all that is left is the pure offerings that he creates in us by his grace. And so then it is not surprising that in this psalm, if we return to it then, his bride is the climax of the king's joy and the king's enthrallment in his situation. In verse 9, we find kind of retinue of bridesmaids, of ladies, royal women appearing, and then in the midst of them is his bride at their center and coming to stand at the arm of her fiance. And so, having discovered then what kind of man is in love, we can turn
and see the climax of his love in terms of what kind of woman he is marrying. That's the second thing I want to say to you. And the final thing. What kind of woman is he marrying? Well, it goes without saying, of course, that he is loved. She is loved. We've already seen that the king is enthralled by her beauty in verse 11. But you see, the royal poet doesn't spend quite so much time on describing her in her character as he did her husband, at least at first. Rather, he turns to her to instruct her as to how she should behave, how she should relate to her husband. Look in verse 10. Listen, O daughter, consider and give ear. This is what I want you to do. What does she do? She is to forget her people and her father's house. You see, this instruction focuses on the, what you might call the new orientation that is to characterize anyone that is newly married. She is to forget her people and her father's house. That is, in all marriage there is to be a break with the past, in all human marriage, a parting from your parents' home, and a new beginning under the protection, if you're a woman, of your new husband. In other words, when the psalmist describes a royal wedding, he is not placing it anyway above the normal pattern for human marriage established back in Eden, where you'll remember the man, particularly there, is told that he shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his new wife. There's a change of orientation. Now, the same expectation of the man in Eden is applied to the woman here in this psalm. Now, of course, we do glimpse the same for the man in brief in verse 16, where we're told that his sons from now on are to take up his focus rather than his father's. You see, your sons will take the place of your father's. So no longer is he directing his attention so much towards his family that has brought him up. Now there's something new for him to drive his energy into. His orientation has changed, as in all marriage. But the emphasis is not so much on him as on her in this expectation. Her old loyalties, though rightly precious to her, must not compete with the new, because she belongs to her husband now. And of course, nothing changes when you come again into the New Testament. The need for a new allegiance that is set down in Eden comes to its authentic fulfillment in the relationship of believers to their new Lord. You see, it's him that they must honour now. That doesn't mean, of course, that they're to act as if parents or siblings or friends did not exist. Suddenly you leave them all behind. Forget your parents. Forget your father's house. That's not the case. In that sense, rather, it's simply saying we must give genuine pride of place to Jesus Christ in everything. At home, at work, at school, at university, wherever you are. The intimacy of the marriage, you see, does not change the fact that the one to whom the bride is married is the king, is the most important person in the country, to whom she must still give allegiance and honour. In verse 11, we read that she is to honour him, for he is not just her husband, but her Lord. Now, that is the balance of the Christian life, right? We are married as the church to Christ, our Saviour. We're not held at arm's length. We're nothing less than deeply loved. But at the same time, it's not just anyone that we are married to. It's not just anyone doing the loving, as if it didn't matter who it was, or loved by somebody or other. No, it's the king. And now you might think, well, oh dear, you know, shackled to a lawgiver. How appallingly, depressingly bad. Not at all. In case you were to somehow think that being married to a king might stifle your hopes of happiness, read on. Because of this marriage, and only because of it, the bride receives enormous blessings that she never would have done had she not become bound up into the life of the king. For example, the richest nations of the world, typified by the daughter of Tyre. That's the description of a country rather than a person. Tyre will come with a gift. They come to visit her.
She is honoured by foreign nations, in other words. And then she is clothed in the finest garments. The end of verse 9, she's in gold of Ophir. Then in verses 13 and 14, she's glorious in her chamber, her gown, her embroidered garments, and so on. And now she lives in a palace in verse 15. She enters with her with her retinue the palace of the king. And so the bride's submission to her husband and the dignity that she derives from him go absolutely and indivisibly hand in hand. You can't separate them. And so when a person brings his or her homage to Jesus Christ, they're never the loser. That's what this is telling us. They have everything to gain, rather. They have the forgiveness of sins, eternal life, peace with God, the clearing of your conscience, the assurance of strength in trial, all because your husband is a king, and your king is your husband. So, because of that dual identity of our Saviour, we can say that he rules over us, he delights in us. Well, which is it? It's both. He governs me, he cares for me. It's gloriously both, meekness and majesty, power and grace, the voice of all authority in heaven and on earth coming to you as the gentle whisper of a husband in love. Now, why would anyone want anyone else to that? Why would you go somewhere else? Why would you have any other God in the place of that king? So why not do what the lady here is exhorted to do and leave behind all other suitors? Leave behind those suitors now, tonight, today. Look for them in your life. Look for those things which are courting you and seeking to bring you away from your first love. Identify them. Be honest with yourself and ask, where are they? What are they? There are things in my life. There are things in your life because you're not yet in glory. So you can do an exercise this evening and ask, what other suitors are calling to me to leave my greatest love of all? Identify them and ask for grace to flee from them. We need to do those things. We need to be very specific with ourselves, to write them down, to pray over them, to ask God to deliver us from them. Because the love of the King is the greatest of all. And he will not disappoint us because of our connection with him, which is new. How many here of you have heard of Clementine Hozier? Anyone heard of Clementine Hozier? Has anyone? Okay, oh right, one. Good. You can tell me later. Well, I'll tell you now. Or who has here heard of Grace Marufu? Grace Marufu? No? Okay, even better. That's good. Well, maybe you would know who I was talking about in both those cases if I told you that in 1908, Clementine Hozier became Clementine Churchill, i.e. Mrs. Winston Churchill. I'm sure that was the answer I would have received. And in 1996, Grace Marufu became Grace Mugabe. So I think you know who that is now as well. Now, in each case, their identity and therefore the honour or dishonour that's bound up with that identity is included and given meaning by the identity and character, not of them, but of their husband. And so it is here. The kind of woman that the king is marrying here, she is a glorious one. In verse 13, we're told that all glorious is the princess within her chamber. And yet all her glory comes not from herself, but from her husband, the king. Her international fame exists because the king rules over the nations. Her new home is a palace because her husband is the heir of the kingdom. Maybe nobody had heard of her before, but now nobody doesn't know who she is. And it's nothing to do with her maiden name. It's all about her surname, her new name. In every way, she is prepared for her husband, to use the language of the New Testament, by her husband. A truly royal bride that will fit a royal husband because the royal husband has made her into a royal bride. How?
by loving her as his own, by providing new stately garments for her, by making his imperial house her very own home, by sourcing the favour and gifts of his allies to confirm her new regal status. He is the one who has done everything to make his bride all glorious within her palace. And you see, the same is true of the Christian and true of Christian churches in the spiritual realm. If you look at the bride of Christ in the New Testament in Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by washing her with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church. He is preparing her for presentation to himself, making her holy and royal because he is that holiness and royalty. He is making her as perfect as he is, as unblemished as he is, as royal as he is. Who were these people? Who were you? Who was I? We were nobodies. And yet, who are they now? They're the bride of Christ. Now, in practice, you're not able to do this, but if you were to ask anybody in the heavenly realms, right, any angel, good or bad, ask them what your name is, and they would know. That is your surname, Christian. Christian. They are very conscious of your identity and its connection to their Lord, whether they are against him or for him. You, if you're a believer, you are well known in the heavenly realms because you are connected to the Lord of the heavenly realms. I know you are humble people, as I am. We may not think great things for ourselves in that sense, but we are connected. We have become married to the King of the universe. What an honor, what a responsibility, what a reassurance. Everything you are is all about everything he is. If you bear the name Christian, if you realize what that means, if you realize the significance of that fact, it is your new identity. The old name is gone. New name is in forever. So I plead with you, as the psalmist does, to forget your father's house, your people, the king is enthralled by your beauty. So then, we need to remember that when we have said that Jesus Christ is in love with his people, enthralled by them, he is not so because they were attractive to him as they were while we were still sinners. Christ died for us. But it's because he has made us new. He has made us beautiful, holy, stainless, a holy sight for a holy God. That is where your identity lies. Not in this week's mess, or cowardice, or lust, or frustration. No, that is not where your identity lies. Not one bit, not for a moment. You have a new name. It is the name of Christ. You have married into that relationship. He has married you. He has married his church. And that new name, everybody in heaven and hell knows, is perfect. You wear the name of Christ. That is what matters now. That is your identity now. Him, his cross, his resurrection. You are hidden there. The cross of Jesus Christ has taken all that would make him disappointed with his people away forever. So that this evening now, listen, this evening, there is nothing against your name that throws a spanner in the works of his crying out to men and angels, look, just look, just look at her, just look at him. Did you ever see anything so perfect, so beautiful, so suited to a new heavens and a new earth? That is what he says. No sin of this week niggles in his mind as he says, I'm in love. I'm in love because of the cross. He has removed it all. Now, you know, I really struggle to preach this because I'm not sure how much I feel it myself. Maybe you struggle the same. Mustn't we cry out for God's mercy? To seek to
appropriate it, to seek to feel it and know it and live it. I am determined to preach without qualification Jesus Christ and Him crucified, cursed in the place of sinners, bearing all their guilt Himself, so that they would become as holy as God. However much I kind of can grasp that or not, that is the message of the divine scriptures. And because we are as holy as God in Christ, we are consequently totally delightful to Him, whatever we have done, wherever you have been. No strings attached, no fairy stories in mind here, just the way things are and the way things always will be in the kingdom of God, which is where you have been brought to be the bride of Christ, both now and forever. On that last day, you will not only be perfect in the sight of God, but also in the sight of the entire cosmos. Angels and men will say as one, "Isn't she beautiful?" And they will praise forever the Lamb of God who made it so. Let's pray for grace to understand it and live it. Let's pray. We know so much our weakness of understanding and of feeling and the struggle to comprehend the matchlessness of the offering of your Son. And yet we seek to be taught it and live it and be it in our lives. Father, forgive us for wrong thoughts of you, of a low view of the cross, and teach us to live what we are as our new identity in Christ. Help us, change us, change me, and may it all be to your glory. Amen.